Father, we're inviting you here this morning because you've loved us. You've displayed a love for us that has caused us to be in a place where we are enamored by that love. A love that has sustained us, a love that fills us, empowers us, a love that brings us security and redemption, a love that is eternal. And Lord, you've not only loved us with this love, but you've placed this love within us for a specific reason. And I'm praying, God, this morning that your Spirit would be able to communicate to us what that is. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as a church, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this morning's sermon is Love's Obligation. And if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, we're finishing up a pretty long sermon series focusing on the love of God. And I thought this morning it would be a good way to wrap it up, focusing on now love's obligation. As we've been loved with this love, then what are we supposed to do with it? I also want to look at some of the barriers that can happen in our life that can prohibit us from loving others. But first, I want to start off just with a kind of an interesting story. When Jesus was in Capernaum, and there was a person coming around who was collecting taxes, and for some reason he goes to Peter and he says, "Does your teacher not pay the drachma tax?" And Peter tells him, "Yes, he does." And so when Peter had this conversation, I'm thinking Peter was a little perturbed, because he knew that Jesus was the king. He knew that if all of this was played out, Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus doesn't need to pay taxes. He owns everything. But it says Peter walks into the house, and Jesus addresses Peter first. And Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt, right?" And Peter says, "Yeah. That's why I don't think you need to pay taxes." But then Jesus tells him this: "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook," no bait, "throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." It's interesting when you look at this word offend. The word offend actually is the word scandalazo or scandal. We get the word scandal out of it. It means a trap or a stumbling block. It's to cause to stumble and fall. It's to cause somebody to have an offense. And Jesus didn't want him not paying this tax to be the offense that would cause this person who's collecting it to not find Jesus. Now this morning, I'm going to be talking about offenses, and you're going to see that in Scripture, there's a lot of places where it says that we are not to be a stumbling block to people. And in essence, when Christians fail to love, we are an offense. Because we were made to love. And when we fail in these areas, It gives people excuse not to believe. Notice, this is, Paul picks this up, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So he covers everyone. The heathens, the believers, the church, everyone, don't give an offense. Just also as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Why? So that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, he says, just as I also am of Christ, which tells me something. Jesus was not a stumbling block. Now, we know that Jesus offended people. But he offended them by speaking the truth in love to them. Their offense was on not because they were getting a tainted view of who God is, but rather they were getting a clear view of who God is. So they were offended. Jesus knew that men love darkness rather than light, and he knew that there was going to be this cosmic collision as the kingdom of God crashes into the anti-kingdom. We as his ambassadors are now carrying that torch into the anti-kingdom. There will be times where you offend people, but we are not to offend anyone. We are supposed to represent Christ accurately. If the offense comes as a result because of that, great. But if the offense comes because we have withheld love, not good. You see, there's a difference. In his final, Paul also gives us the clarification that none of us can walk away with. He says, you know, when you came to Christ, you took on an enormous debt. We always talk about it as when you come to Christ, you are freed of all of your debts. Well, not so. When you have been loved by an incredible God who has saved you and washed away all of your sins, you now have a debt to be able to love others. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8 in the Message translation says it like this, don't run up debts except for the huge debt of love you owe each other. We owe. It is, according to the New Living Translation, our obligation. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. And then he says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, we are to love. When we withhold love, we are an offense in a bad way. We don't give an accurate representation of the living God when we withhold love from people. Paul knew these things, and he had this as his driving force. In encouraging the Corinthian believers, and where we have pulled the whole definition of love out of, he continues this conversation with them, and he reminds them, you know, when we're here on this earth, we're absent from the Lord. But when we die, we're going to be in his presence. And then he talks to them about, and not only that, but we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us are going to give an account for what we have done in the flesh. And I know he's talking about, how did you love? How did you fulfill the debt that you owed? And then he says, because we know we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, it's the fear of God that causes us to persuade men, to try to help them to understand who this God is. And he says what his driving force is. He says the love of God, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Paul's a very complex man, but at sometimes he can be really simplistic. And he says, the love of Christ controls us, and this is the whole reason why he died for us, therefore I'm going to die for him. And this was his driving force. This is what controlled him. It's what compelled him to advance into areas in which he was going to receive backlash, where he would be had rocks thrown at him, where he would be stoned to death, where he would be beaten and flogged and rejected. This was his compelling driving force because he knew he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he was going to have to give an account for the debt of love that he owes other people. And I wonder how we think of that. Do you have a fear that you are going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for what we've done in this time, on this time that we have on earth? He encourages them. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who, remember, he reconciled us to himself through Christ. One time we were an enemy of God. We were going to stand before him in judgment. And he was going to cast us away for all eternity because of our sin, because we had offended him, we had broken his law, but instead, through Jesus Christ, we were now made friends with God. So now when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it's not going to be because he's going to condemn us to hell, but because he's going to judge us for what we did with our time on earth. We will be judged in a way where each one of us will receive the reward in which how much we've loved here on earth. And some of us are going to get a great reward. And some of us are going to see a lot of worthless time that is going to diminish and burn off and burn away. He reminds them, we have been reconciled. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is again. We've been loved, we're supposed to love. We've been reconciled, now we're supposed to help reconcile others with God. It's the same thing. He's forgiven us, now we forgive others. Lest we be an offense. So he gives us the ministry of reconciliation, and then he says this is what it is, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the news that we get to tell people, beloved. This is the news that we get to tell people that don't know God, who are enemies of God. We get to tell them that God will not count your trespass against you. He will not judge you of your sin if you will believe in his son. We get to tell people that good news. He will not hold their trespass against us. And once again, just in case we missed it before, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. So no wonder Paul says this, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him in this world. When people come in contact with us, they are to come in contact with the living God. So as I love them, it better be the love that God would have for them. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. When is the last time you've begged somebody to consider what you're saying? I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You don't have to suffer judgment and torment. He wants to be reconciled with you. Verse 21, this is our message. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then he says this, verse 1, chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How would we ever do that? For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And the word here for discredited means so that no one will be able to find blame with this message. That they won't be able to find blame with Christ because his ambassadors are representing him well. So we don't give a cause for offense in anything so that the ministry won't be discredited. The opposite of the word discredited is to speak in praise of, or to commend, or to bless or speak well of. So as people come in contact with you as Christ's ambassador, when they walk away from you, do they commend the things that you are representing? Have they experienced the love that God has poured out into your hearts? We don't want to be an offense. He continues, but in everything, commending ourselves to God as servants of God. And then he goes through this list. It doesn't matter what happens to us, the love of Christ controls us. This is what drives us. He says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Christians are to be on the offensive and the defensive when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God. He says, by glory and dishonor. It doesn't matter. If we're dishonored, it's okay. We know we're going to be glorified. By evil report, people sniveling about us, saying bad things about us. It doesn't really matter because there's a good report. Regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And this is the incredible dichotomy in which a child of God enters into this world, where we are heirs to the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet on this earth we can be treated like trash because our King was treated like trash. But we follow in his footsteps because we don't want the ministry to be discredited. And finally, he says this to them, because the Corinthian church is really struggling here. And Paul says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. They were holding back. They had fear of wanting to do what Paul is talking about. And he says, you're not being strained by us. You're being strained by your own affections. What your own gut tells you to do or not to do. When God says to love that person, your gut tells you, I don't really know if I want to love that person. It could put me out. So, what caused the restraining affections in the Corinthian believers? It's interesting because after Jesus instructed Peter to go catch that fish and pay the tax, he brings the disciples together and he taught them what it was going to take to truly love others, to cause no offense to the ministry, so that it wouldn't be discredited. And this is what he says to them. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus pulls his disciples together, uses the illustration of a little child, and says, if you want to be great, you have to become humble like this little child. You need to trust me. You need to stop pulling your own strings and making your own directions and making your own choices. You need to become like a child. I love this picture that Victoria found because it illustrates what Christians can oftentimes look like. We know that we are made up of a body, soul, and spirit. So if you can imagine, the outer structure of this person would represent his body. The air in between would represent his soul or his affections and his emotions. But then you have the spirit within, which God has caused us to become alive. And at the core of who we are, we possess the love of God, the power of God, and the life of God. His Spirit has made our spirit alive together and united with His Spirit. As a result, our spirit is perfectly righteous, it's holy, it's sinless, it's unstained, it's blameless, and possessing eternal life. Our spirit will live on for all eternity, and our body is going to catch up with us when God resurrects our body and makes it new, where we will never suffer pain again. You guys know that our spirit is now bent towards obedience rather than rebellion. We're born into this world with a spirit that's dead to sin. We're born in a way where we're bent towards God. We want to be our own God. We want to do our own thing. But when we came to Christ, He placed His Spirit within us, and we have a new regeneration that has happened, a newness, a new power, a new love. All that being said, we also have a childlikeness about us. And innocence, and the ability to trust. in Christ. When we cave to the fleshly passions and our desires, when we hold on to grudges and we refuse to forgive, the Spirit is grieved and he's quenched. But he is still longing to love, like this picture shows. He's still longing to unite. How many churches have broken off in splits and have divided? And you know that this is what the picture looked like. Is the Spirit within each of those brothers and sisters constantly wanted to come back and unite? And Paul says that to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and whatever you do, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But instead, they went their own way. They did their own things. And they discredited the ministry. When Christians don't love one another, we grieve the Spirit. We do not want to listen to the Spirit. And Jesus says, you need to become humble and broken so you will listen to my Spirit. You have been called for this purpose. You have been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation, not to goof around and waste your time. That's not why you were saved. Even in the times when we fail to walk by the Spirit and yield to his control, he remains the same. Our spirit's still alive. Our spirit is still wanting to be, he wants to control our body. He always stays the same. So, but the thing is that love is never, it's never to fail. Love never fails. And we've gone through this definition and we've looked over things with a fine-tooth comb, but it really boils down to, will we listen to God's Spirit within? Will we humble ourselves and allow him to break us so that he can truly love through us the way he wants to, not the way we deem is best in another person's life? Remember, he is not asking us to become more moral. He wants us to represent his love in this world. So what does love look like when it does fail? Remember this quote by Wiersbe. He says, in our universe there is God and there are people and things. We were made so that we should worship God, love people, and use things. You could even put in that first one, worship God, to love God, to worship God, to keep him first in our life, to always hear him above all other voices, to love people as a result of keeping him first in our life. And you know what? We can use things. We can use whatever we want on this earth. It puts everything into the proper perspective. But then he says this, however, if we worship ourselves, we will ignore God and we will start loving things and we will begin to use people. And when we fail to display the patience that God has given to us, it can cause others to stumble. We can actually become an offense in a bad way. And what we're going to do is we're just going to compare all these really quick and see that when we are not doing what love is or what love does, we will do what love is not and what love does not. Remember, love is patient because God is patient. He revealed to Moses that he is a God who is patient, long-suffering, filled with loving kindness to all. Remember, this word for patience is similar to hupomone, but instead of remaining under trials and with patience and endurance and peace and hope fixed on Christ, patience is all about the willingness to remain exercise understanding and patience towards people. willing to exercise patient understanding with peace and hope fixed on Jesus. The Greek verb is patient actually means to be forbearing in respect to actual offenses and injuries one receives from others. To be willing to forbear, to be willing to absorb it. Because that's what we've experienced. It demonstrates a willingness to take someone's unpleasant character traits in stride and to exhibit enduring patience. We're not to talk rudely about people, to be irritated by people. That's not who we are. At our core, that's not who you are. But you can easily go to that as a default. Like the word bearing, patience absorbs, puts up. It is the byproduct and the result of a heart of humility. Remember what humility is? Humility is to have the correct estimate, the correct understanding of who you really are in the presence of a holy God. To see yourself as you really are. Not higher, not lower than you really are. You're not a victim down here, and you're not some rock star up here. Without Christ, you have nothing. With Christ, you have everything. Humility continues to bring you back to the foot of the cross, and it reminds you that you are nothing without the Savior. Humility has a way of being able to be in a frame of mind to be able to love people as you should. And the outcome will be patience. The arch nemesis for patience is pride and arrogance. In contrast, pride says, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to take this. Prideful arrogance sees oneself in a distorted way. It assumes the right that I can be greater than my master. It says, yes, I understand that Jesus patiently absorbed and put up with others, but I don't have to. Because you just don't realize what I've had to go through. We have all sorts of excuses to justify why we wouldn't be patient with somebody. Because they're going to do it again. If we take that road, the ministry is discredited. I can guarantee it. But he also says that love is kind. Remember, kind tends to the true needs of others. It does good that benefits another. Kindness is useful, it's obliging, it's willing to help or assist, it's willing to come and stand alongside if it has to. The opposite of kindness is to hurt or to hinder. Hinder. Patience takes it, kindness gives it. Patience puts up with the evil. Kindness dishes out goodness in return. It's like the 1-2 punch that a Christian has. Patience and kindness. You operate in patience and kindness for the rest of your life, and I can guarantee you the ministry will not be discredited. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The word quarrelsome there is to be at fighting with other people, to be at war, at battle. That's not what it is. The opposite of this word quarrelsome is to rest inwardly, to be at rest, to cease, to refresh oneself when one is engaged with another. Not to be quarrelsome, but he says, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Never rudely, not in a way that is arrogant. You're trying to lead the enemy to be friends with God. You're not supposed to say, "You're the enemy of God. You're the enemy of God." You're supposed to say, "You don't have to be an enemy of God. Come with me." And this is why we should be kind and patient. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do their will, to his will. And this is where what comes to play here is the willingness to be able to not recognize anyone according to the flesh, but to recognize someone and how they really are in their spiritual well-being or in their spiritual predicament. We can't get this part wrong. Patience and kindness often fail when we allow envy and jealousy to take center stage. Pride, envy, jealousy leaves a person self-centered, worshiping self, self-conscious. When we are self-focused, we prohibit ourselves from loving others. What thwarts patience and what unravels kindness? Here's a picture of a burning building. It's on fire. We don't see the fire yet, but we see the smoke rising. When we're self-focused, we often become prideful. To maintain pride, acceptance and approval of others need to be maintained. Did you hear me, beloved? When we have pride, the acceptance and the approval of others needs to be maintained. This can cause us to become blind and overlook and fail to address others' true needs, which is the definition of kindness. Kindness tends to the needs of others, but when we are jealous, envious of others, they become a threat to us because, once again, we need something from them to maintain a sense of acceptance and approval, something that we already have on an eternal level. We have acceptance from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have his approval. We have the life of God, the love of God, the power of God within us. We don't need this stuff from people. But when pride creeps in, you will think you need it from them, and then that makes that person useful to you. We focus so much on what is on the outside that we fail to recognize that they are ensnared, that they are trapped inside this building. The word snare means that they, like a noose or somebody who is tied up with binds. They're in this building, and you know how to get in the building, and you know where the door is. What's the kind thing to do here? We have been loved and set free to rescue and to free others. When we overlook this most important factor of love, it can lead a person to destruction because the ministry is discredited. The ambassador of Christ is here to represent the King, to lead people to the ministry of reconciliation where they can be friends with God. That's the whole reason why the church is still here. This is the love of God we're talking about here. God didn't ask us to be a little bit more patient and a little bit more kind with people. He said to demonstrate his patience and his kindness to them. C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub, who we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's who you will come in contact with this week. Somebody who is an immortal horror or somebody who is an everlasting splendor. Let that sink in for a second. You know, beloved, if you don't let this sink in, you won't be broken. You will not love the way God has loved you. We will walk out these doors unchanged, and we'll have another sermon that we listened to and did not put into practice. There's a reason why we have gone through this time where we are understanding the love of God. There is an obligation now to love others as God has loved us. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. That means we just don't presume that somebody is okay. We don't operate in a place of superiority where I just don't need to reach out to anyone. We're not to be flippant, but we're to be serious because we're dealing with immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Remember this situation where this young boy, Tyler, came in, was in this house, saved six people, went back in to save his grandfather, and he was a part of the casualty, and he died. You know how many Christians died as martyrs because they died in the building in which they were trying to rescue somebody out from? Because they were showing kindness. The love of Christ compelled them. It controlled them. They concluded that since one died for all, therefore all died. And that those who died would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Also, if love does not rejoice in the truth, if we don't champion the truth, if we're not upholding the truth, not proclaiming the truth, not modeling the truth, yielding to the spirit of truth, we will find ourselves yielding to rejoicing in unrighteousness. That which ought not to be, that which is wrong. Unrighteousness is that which is sinful. Rejoicing in unrighteousness is accepting sinful things in our life rather than rejecting it, and entertaining it rather than annihilating it. Affecting how we love others. This affects how we love others. And ultimately affecting our intimacy and harmony with God. Remember, it says it's by his wounds that we are healed, so that we would have the freedom to live to righteousness. Not to participate in what's wrong. Consequently, this makes it impossible to bear all things. Remember, in love, if we are not bearing all things in order to cover all things, then we will keep a record of wrongs. Bearing all things is not holding another person's sin over them, against them, not continually bringing it up again. Love bears all things. Instead of bearing all things, we will bring up the past every chance we get. Like the unmerciful servant who none of us like. We don't like the guy. Remember the guy who was forgiven this enormous debt he could never repay. And when given unlimited mercy, he was under obligation to extend the same mercy to others. He was to discard any record of evil or wrong that was done to him. It was just assumed by the king that he would do that. And so by not extending mercy, it discredited the mercy shown to him by the king. And it caused others to stumble. Him along with his family, they suffered as a result. Failing to bear all things and hold onto offenses is the direct result of failing to believe in all things. Believe and trust in God in everything that he has said. When our trust in God is diminished, so does our security in the present. When we don't believe God, we don't trust him. If we don't trust him, we will then trust in ourselves. Eventually, this will produce in us irritation and cause us to become easily angered. And this is absolutely crucial. This is really at the core of what it really means to love. If you're not believing God in everything that he has said, and you're not trusting him, you have already rendered yourself in a place where you will not be able to love another human being the way God has loved you. You can't do it. You have to take matters into your own hands. You have to play it safe. You have to. If you find yourself easily angered, ask yourself this question: what am I not believing about God? What am I failing to trust him in right now? If you're in a place where you're easily angered and you're just irritated, ask yourself, what am I not believing? What God said is true. Unless it's some kind of a righteous anger towards sin, that's one thing. But I'm talking about the irritation and just the anger, where your anger is just right there at the door, just ready to flare up. When I look back on my life, there have been times when it would not take much just to set off my fuse. And the progression is this: a trial. Instead of believing, I doubt. I start to second guess myself. I start to get frustrated. Then I get irritated. And then I go into a depression. Because the root of all depression is what? Anger. Huge things happen when we don't believe God. Nothing produces quarrels like disbelief. Also, if we are not trusting in God in the present, then certainly we will not trust him in the future. If we are incapable of placing our hope in God for the future, guess what we're going to do? We're going to seek our own things. We're going to make sure that we're taken care of. We're going to put all of our time, all of our energy in making sure that we got that retirement fund so that I don't have to live uncomfortable in the end of my life. I need to take care of myself. I'm not saying that a retirement fund is wrong. What I'm saying is that if it is not out of faith that you are trusting that God will provide through the retirement fund, and if it's not there, he's going to provide some other way, that's usually not the case, though. Oftentimes, we drive ourselves into oblivion because we're so fearful that we have to have all these resources in front of us to make sure that we're comfortable ahead of us. And we waste all this precious time. Because in many ways, we're at the center of our universe. Ultimately, when we are manipulating our own lives in the present and the future, we will not endure all things. Love endures all things. Instead of having the willingness to patiently remain under trials with our hope fixed on Jesus, we will act unbecomingly, indecently. We'll start resorting back to whatever our flesh used to do. That's just what we do. It's our default. Instead of enduring, we behave indecently. So, where does all this go? We're going to conclude with reading James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10. And James spells out for us, this is the picture here in front of us. Two individuals sitting opposite one another, obviously angry, disappointed with one another, with two individuals inside them representing the Spirit of Christ, wanting unity, wanting love, wanting reconciliation. James says this, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill for it. I don't think that they were actually murdering people. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered your brother. There's no room in the body of Christ for there to be hatred. But their evil desires were leading them to this point. He says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill for it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God. There's no faith there. You try to get it without him. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are wrong. You want only what will give you, ultimately, pleasure. This is the Christian church in America. We are enamored with pleasure and comfort. We're just like the Laodicean church, which was labeled as lukewarm. And Jesus just wanted them to be hot or cold, be useful one way or the other. But all they were thinking about was their retirement days. Why risk the factor of reaching out to my neighbor only to be hated by him if he doesn't want to hear the truth? It's easy to play it safe. James 4:4. He says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. God wants not his spirit to be grieved or quenched, but that the spirit would be listened to and yielded to, so that the power of the spirit would be manifest in our life, to the lives of others. And it says that God jealously wants this to happen. Zealously wants it to happen. Then he says, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes those who are proud, but gives grace to the humble. There it is again. Unless you come to me as a little child, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself as a little child. Little children don't always listen very carefully, but little children know how to love. Little children know how to forgive. Little children display so many different characteristics in what should be happening within our hearts as believers. We make things so complicated sometimes. God opposes the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. So what's love's remedy? He says, so humble yourselves before God. See yourself as you really are. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And that's the issue. Your loyalties are divided. And you can't represent me in this world when you love the world. I'm asking for you to give up the world so I can live fully and completely and empower you the way you are meant to be empowered. He says, let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. So he takes them through this completed phase of getting them from discrediting the ministry and bringing them through the full cycle of what they need to go through, humility and repentance and grieving and mourning, so that God can restore them. And as they humble themselves, then God will exalt them at the right time. In closing, we're going to read Colossians 3. This is our obligation. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let's read it one more time in the message. So chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, patience. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment, never to be without it. Francis Chan says God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I have no idea how these words have been received, but God, I believe that this is what you want for us this morning. For my life, Lord, you've convicted me. You have broken me. You have deepened my love. I see your love in totally different ways. And God, I believe that you are bringing this church through what we have already endured so that we would learn to love more. So that we would not be an offense in a bad way, where we are discrediting the ministry, where we are not representing Christ the way that we should to others, to one another. So Father, would you bring conviction down in our hearts right now? If there are things that we need to change, where we need to cry out and ask for your forgiveness, where we need to grieve and mourn, please make it known to us. We don't want to be so blind as to walk out of here and think that you don't want to change a single thing. So Father, we're inviting you right now to do your surgery in us. We want to experience your power like never before. We want your kingdom to advance in this area through our lives. And Lord, we say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Please give us love for others. Help us to see them as the way they really are. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. God, give us a heart that cares. May we effectively represent you this week, Lord, as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.